Thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful for the God of heaven that allows us to be here in this capacity. Pray that you open your minds and open your Bibles as we study some things that we hope will be an encouragement to you and a better understanding of who we are and what we're to be as God would have us to be. Before we get into the lesson, there's a couple of things I want to mention that I forgot to tell Brother Tatum. Number one is next Sunday also is a change of classes, so make sure that you look at the teacher's list to make sure if you're going to be taking over the classes, that begins next Sunday morning. Also, as you noticed in the announcements, I'm going to be gone next week. This will be a first for me here. My first year here, I purposely did not schedule any meetings so I could be here every Sunday, but this year I'm going to do my full slate of meetings, so that means I'm going to be gone from time to time. I'm going to be gone twice in March to next Sunday, and then on the 18th, Lord willing, I want to encourage you to encourage a man who stand in my stead here in the pulpit and do my classes. That's good. You need to see or hear somebody other than me. And along that line, you'll notice that I'm going to be in the close area doing my meeting. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't come and hear me. You hear me enough. I do want to point out one thing. Brother Connie Adams is going to be preaching in Campbellsville, Kentucky. I know that's a little bit of a drive, but Brother Adams is getting to be in his 80s. I know how much longer he's going to be preaching, and if you have time and opportunity, it would be well worth it to go down and listen to Brother Adams. He's a dear friend. He's been a man that I've respected for many, many years. He's been a gospel preacher for almost 60 years. And he's just an admirable man, and I know that you'll enjoy him if you have opportunity to go hear him. In the last few weeks, I've been trying to do the best of my feeble ability to demonstrate and to tell you about the authority of Christ. It is absolutely paramount as God's people that we understand why we do what we do, and that we be able to explain it to others why we can't go along with many things that they do. It doesn't come down to being our tradition or how we interpret the Bible or that we just don't want to do certain things. It comes down to it, thus saith the Lord. And as we discussed in this series, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus has all authority. That means he has say in every spiritual aspect of God's work. Whether we're talking about the work, whether we're talking about the organization, whether we're talking how one gains entrance, whether we're talking about how one lives, how the church is to be organized, what the church can do with the Lord's money, what it can't do, what we're to do in a worship service, all of that is done and told to us in Scripture. We have it, thus saith the Lord, and we, if we're going to be faithful to God, must follow that pattern. In these lessons, we have tried to show you that God's will is expressed through His Word. And so man's going to have to come to His Word in order to understand God's authority. We've also looked at the local church, how God set that up. And then we also looked at how apostasy happens. And we saw the gradual decline and going away from God's pattern that began in the early centuries in Roman Catholicism. And then we followed that through the Reformation period, when the Protestant movement began to be in the mix, and it began to try to oppose Catholicism, and then it led to the Protestant denominational movement that we have among us. But then the question has always been asked, what about us? What happened to us during those years, during those centuries when Roman Catholicism was flourishing, and then when the Protestant Reformation movement moved forward? What happened to the Lord's church? Was it out of existence? Was it not in existence? I want you to know that the Lord's church has been in existence from the days of Acts chapter 2 and will be in existence until the Lord comes to redeem His own. It has never been out of existence. It hasn't always been in the forefront, and it wasn't during the Reformation period and during the rise of Protestant faith, but it began to turn during the Restoration movement. And that's where we left off last Sunday evening, looking at the Restoration movement that happened in our country. And it began to spread. And it began to spread very quickly in America, in the Middle States. Then O'Kelly and Rice and Haggard left the Methodist Church in 1793 to 1801. Why did they leave? What did they want? Here's what they wanted. They wanted Christ as the only head. They wanted Christian as the only name. And they wanted Bible as the only creed. That sound familiar to you? It should. That's exactly what God wants today. They were trying to get back to New Testament principle. They were trying to get back to the what we might refer to as the Old Jerusalem Gospel. And so they were beginning to leave the denominations in great number. And then it began to spread in New England. Elias Smith left the Baptist Church in 1802 to 1803. And he formed the Christian Journal. He began to write. And he began to openly debate some of these things that they were opposed to. And then the Herald of the Gospel Liberty he published in 1808. These periodicals that are very old today, and you can even get some of the remnants of these, they're available in libraries, they began to put to the forefront the differences that we had with the Protestant movement. And those in these denominational churches began to show why they couldn't go along with their teaching and what they were doing because it was contrary to God's will. Now this is just an example of the Herald of Gospel Liberty. You can't read it. But if you go to a library, you can put it under one of those microfiche machines and you can read it. And there's a lot of good information to show you why they began to divide. But let's bring it closer to someone that you know about. Somebody named Barton Stone. He began the Restoration Plea and he leaves the Presbyterian Church in 1803 and he lived in the Kentucky frontier. Barton Stone was very instrumental in what is probably the greatest gospel meeting that has ever took place that was in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. There was an audience of 10,000 to 20,000 people that attended that revival. And that revival was held in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And you can go there today and you can see the building that was there, but you know they weren't all in that building. They were all over the place. And that meeting was just supposed to be a week. It was extended months. People came from five states. They stayed, and many people were converted in that meeting. And one of the things that it did is it weakened Calvinism. What is Calvinism? Calvinism is the belief that was fostered by John Calvin that man was born a sinner, that he's totally depraved, that he couldn't obey God, he couldn't do good unless God worked miraculously in his life. And so that became a very prominent movement in the 1800s. And this revival at Cane Ridge did a lot to dampen that onslaught and get people out of that religion. And so it was a very powerful meeting. In 1804, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbyteria. Now, what is the Springfield Presbyteria? That was a creed that was written in one of the Baptist associations that Barton Stone and others belonged to when they left the religion that they were in. And you know what they found out when they began to study their Bible? They didn't have a right to belong to an association. They didn't have a right to have their own creed. And so they wrote this last will and testament in 1804, and the premise of it that we're going to take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. Now, brethren, isn't that exactly what God wanted? Isn't that the only sure guide to heaven now as it is then? You see, these men were restoring New Testament principle. They were going back to the Bible. They were looking for answers in the Bible. They weren't looking in creed books. They weren't looking in their dogmas. They weren't making councils. They weren't joining associations. They were trying to get back to New Testament principle. This is why this period of time is called the Restoration Period. John Smith in Lexington, Kentucky, had a unity meeting on December 25th to January 1. Can you imagine somebody would have a meeting during that week in our country today on December 25th to January the 1st? And here's what this is a summation of what they said. He said, "Let us be no longer Campbellites, Stonites, New Lights, or Old Lights, or any other kind of lights. But let us come to the Bible and the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us the light that we need." And I'd say amen to that. You know, the first time somebody called me a Campbellite, I thought they were talking about the soup. I didn't know what they were talking about. I never heard of that. And so I began to do a little research. into exactly what a Campbellite was. And ladies and gentlemen, if you go to a dictionary, or you go to a book of religion, and you look up the word Church of Christ, or the religion as they call it, and you will see, and they will say, the founder is Alexander Campbell. That is an absolute misrepresentation and a lie. Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. But in the world of religion, he is given that appeal because he came into Western Pennsylvania with his father, Thomas. They came from Scotland. They came from Ireland. And they were pleading for restoration. What's really interesting about Alexander and his father is that they came to the same conclusion 2 years apart. Thomas came over first, and he began to understand that he needed to get out of denominations because they weren't following the Bible. Over in Scotland, where Campbell was at, he began to reach that conclusion. And how did they both reach that conclusion 2 years separated and continents apart? How did they come to that conclusion? They were both studying this. And they reached the same conclusion. Marvel that. Reading the same book and coming to the same conclusion. And so, they came to America. Thomas and Alexander Campbell pled for restoration. In 1808, they leave the Presbyterians, and he begins to work with the Baptists. Well, you say, well, he's not making any headway. He's going from one denomination to another. Yes, but he is making headway. In 1808, Thomas Campbell made this statement. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. If infant baptism is not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it. You see, in the early church, they began to study the doctrine of baptism. And when they began to preach what the Bible said about that, one of the men in the meeting said, wait a minute, if we do that, what are we going to do about infant baptism? Because it's not in there. Well, why were they doing it if it wasn't in there? And that's what Campbell said. Campbell said, if it's not in there, then we can't have anything to do with it. Did that statement originate with Alexander Campbell? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll show you the Holy Spirit said that a long time before Campbell said it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, if anyone speak, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That statement didn't originate with Campbell. It originated with God. He just went back to the biblical principle that had already been established in the Bible. In Virginia, Thomas Alexander Campbell began to plead. In 1809, in the Declaration and Address, he said, the Church of Christ will resume its original unity, peace, and purity if we adopt the practice of a primitive church expressly exhibited in the New Testament. Then we'll be exactly what God wants us to be. Now, brethren, they were making strides. They were getting back to the Bible. In Western Pennsylvania, the Brush Run Church in Washington County, Pennsylvania, formed in 1810 and later joined the Baptist Association. In June 12, 1812, Campbell immersed into Christ, not into the Baptist Church. When Alexander Campbell was baptized, he was baptized by a Baptist. And he said, I want you to say that you're baptizing me in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sin. He goes, well, I don't believe that. He said, I don't care if you believe it. And he said, that's what I want you to baptize me for, because I want, that's what Acts 2:38 said. Now, brethren, he understood that he needed to follow the Bible pattern. That's what we have to thank men like Campbell for. They pointed men back to the Bible. They said the only way to have peace, the only way to have unity, is to get back to the book. Now, brethren, that's the only way we're going to make unity today in the chaos that we have. In the chaos in the religious world today, the only way to have peace and unity among people who believe in God is to get back to the book. Campbell was pointing men in that direction. Here's what Campbell said in a letter. He So he began to think through. He had a sermon called Sermon and the Law. And it was called the Sermon on the Covenant. He began to understand that there were two covenants in the Bible. And that one man lives under and one is in the past. Here's what he said in his part of his sermon. How few among the teachers of the New Testament seem to know that Christ's ministers are not able ministers of the Old Testament, but of the New. Do they not run to Moses to prove their forms of worship, their ordinances, their discipline, and government in the Christian church when asked to account for their practices? You see, he knew that was wrong. He said, you can't go back. If you read his sermon, you said, you can't get authority back in the Old Covenant. We don't live under the Old Covenant. We lived under the New Covenant. How did he figure that out? I'll tell you how he figured it out. He studied the book of Hebrews. And when you study the book of Hebrews, you learn that there are two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant was under the Mosaic Law. The new covenant is under the covenant of Christ. He began to see that there was a distinct difference. And we live under one, and we can't go to the other to get authority for what we do. Now, I want you to think about this. When he began to preach this, this was new to a lot of people. This were things that they had never heard before. And you're thinking, well, how did they never hear it? It was in the Bible. How did they not hear it? Because they weren't using it. Because they weren't teaching it. And when you don't teach it, you're going to come up with something different. And that's what they were doing. They were coming up with something different. And so what he began to do, this is a sermon on the law. And by the way, you can get this sermon in any restoration book, and it is a masterpiece. It is the greatest lesson I've ever heard on this subject, on the Sermon on the Law. Alexander Campbell was one of the most eloquent speakers. He spoke in the House of Representatives. Men of great promise would come to listen to Campbell speak. He was probably one of the greatest orators in the 19th century. And he was very adept in standing in front of an audience and explaining the Bible. Gospel spread via journals and debates. In 1830, he dissolved the Mahong Baptist Association. Why? Because there was no scripture for it. He said, we're wrong to belong to it. The great harvest and thousands are converted, but they're opposed as a cult. And they are labeled Campbellites. The story goes that Alexander Campbell was in a restaurant eating with his wife. And over in another table, somebody recognized him and said, oh, there's Campbell. He is the originator of Campbell. He's the originator of the Campbellite movement. Alexander excused himself from his table with his wife, went over and said, pardon me. I overheard you say something about me having a religion and me being the father of Campbellites. He says, I just want to correct your thinking. He says, I have no religion. I have no disciples. I am a Christian. I belong to the Lord's church. And there is no such thing as a Campbellite. There never has been. There never will be. Now, let me ask you something. And I got into a debate a number of years ago. It's been quite a few years ago with someone who wanted to label me a Campbellite. And I asked him this question. I said, all right, show me one thing that I got from Campbell. Anything. Anything I practice and preach today, show me that it originated with Campbell. He said, well, immersion. Really? What about Romans 6, 3 and 4? Buried with Christ in baptism. Colossians chapter 2, that we are buried into his death. That didn't originate with Campbell. That originated in the New Testament. That came about. Acts 2:38 is older than Campbell. Mark 16:16 is older than Campbell. He says, well, being called a Christian, that didn't originate with Campbell either. That was in Acts 11, verse 26, where the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent, that came from Campbell. No, that didn't come from Campbell. That came from God's Word, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And you can give me anything that you think that I got from Campbell, and I can show you that it originated long before Campbell ever lived. I don't believe one thing today because Alexander Campbell believed it. You know what? If he read the same book I do, and he understands the same way I do, does that make me a Campbellite? No, that makes me a Christian. You know why they made those arguments? They were trying to pour water on the movement. Let me tell you, in the 18 and 1900s, the church was moving. It was moving and it was taking hold, and people were being converted by the thousands. By the thousands. And they were flocking out of denominationalism. Now, did they come all the way back? No. They still had some things they needed to work on. In Ohio, Walter Scott. This man is probably on par with Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. The three of them probably have more to do in turning our country back to the Bible than any three men that have lived. Five-finger exercise. You ever heard anybody say that? Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and gift of the Holy Spirit. Walter Scott called it five-finger salvation. And then everybody ridiculed him that was his own belief. Where did he get that at? Hear the word of God, believe it, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for remission of sin. Isn't that five? Like five fingers? Did that originate with Mr. Scott? No, that didn't originate with Mr. Scott. That originated in the Bible. Where do you think he got it? You think he just made it up? No, he got it from the Bible. But then in the southern states, in Georgia, the Christian Herman Dasher left the Lutheran Church, was baptized in 1819. Dasher and F.C. Durning, former Baptists in Savannah, baptized each other for remission of sin. Can you imagine it was a novelty to be baptized for remission of sin? Can you imagine? That was a novelty. And you know what? In a lot of places in our country today, that's still a novelty, to be baptized for remission of sin. Now begins to put the restoration plea into practice. They begin to put this into practice. Remember, this is where we began. To take us back to the Bible. To go back to the only source of authority that man has. And so now we're putting it into practice. Facts to believe. The Bible has facts to believe. You have to believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the core elements of the gospel. There's commands to obey that we've got to believe, confess Christ, be immersed in water, and promises to be embraced, remission of sins, and hope of eternal life. All that came from God, all that's in the Bible. They begin to preach that. They begin to practice it. And they begin to convert thousands of people to the New Testament Christianity. They begin to preach that the work of the church was contained in the Bible. They begin to preach the gospel because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. They begin to worship God and edify the saints, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14:26. And they believe the benevolence of needy saints because it was taught in the scriptures in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1. And they set up the New Testament worship of church. They took the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. They gave other means every first day of the week. Prayed. And they taught the truth. And they did it. And they sang instead of using the instrument. Wonder why they did that? Because that was the Bible pattern. And they made leadership in the church to be what it is in the Bible. They had elders, pastors, and bishops, and shepherds were the same office and overseers. And they had them in every church. They no longer had providence oversight, city oversight. They only had local oversight. And they had deacons that served in each local church. Where did they get that pattern? Did they think it up all themselves? No, they went back to the Bible. They went back to the Bible. And then they began to preach that evangelists were preachers and teachers who instructed. All saints are to participate in the work and worship of the church. And women were not to exercise authority over a man, because that's what the scripture taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12. And then when they organized the church, how did they organize it? Each local church was independent and autonomous. They had no mother church, had no satellite churches. There were elders in every church. No earthly headquarters, no central or universal organization. Each church had the same organization. Now, brethren, how did they figure all that out? How did they get all that right? They went back to this. And you know what? If they did it, we can do it. The last part of this is probably the most important part of all that we've talked about. This is what it's based upon, the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And we've looked at all of these different things. We've looked at how the authority of Christ is expressed in Scripture. We looked at Him as our only Savior. We've looked at the authority of Christ in the local church. We've shown the gradual departure that led the church into apostasy. We saw the gradual return to the authority during the restoration period. But now the question is, how do we avoid it happening all again? And brethren, I'd be less than honest with you if I did not tell you it is already happening again. Today, what do you think the Lord thinks when He looks down and looks at the churches that He sees today? Even His own people, so-called. How have they gone so wrong? How have they gone so far away from what we just saw, men in the 18th and 19th century that drove them back to the Bible? Why have men begun to depart from the Bible again? And how do we avoid this happening in our day and time? Well, here's how you avoid it. Warning. When people obey truth, Satan will counterattack. When the church began to grow in the 18th and 19th century into the 20th century, and it was growing and it was flourishing, in the 1950s, what was the fastest growing religion in our country? We were number one in 1954, the year I was born. We were the number one fastest growing religious organization in the United States in 1954. Where are we today? We're not even in the top 200. What's happened? Well, a lot of things have happened. One of the things is, when the church begins to grow, when it begins to flourish, when it begins to take hold, do you think Satan's going to sit there and not do anything? Do you think Satan's just going to take it and accept it? No, he's not going to do that. What he's going to do is he's going to counterattack. And that's what he began to do. And you remember this passage that we read this morning in our study in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders of Miletus, of Ephesus and Miletus. What did he warn them about? He warned them about danger from within. Listen, brethren, apostasy happens from within. Let me give you an example. We've divided in the last 20 years over the deity and humanity of Jesus. Where did that doctrine come from? It came from within. We've divided over the AD 70 doctrine. Where did that doctrine come from? It came from within. We've divided on divorce and remarriage. Where did that come from? That came from within. We've divided on Sunday evening communion. Where did that come from? It came from within. All of those doctrines came from within. How does apostasy take hold? Here's how it takes hold. Somebody preaches it, and the people that sit out there don't oppose it. They just sit in and take it in. And because this guy said it, that means it must be true. Brethren, don't you ever lull yourself to sleep that someone that stands here, even me, could not make a mistake and lead you into error. I'm a man. I am not infallible, and I can make a mistake. That's why you need to keep your ears open and your Bibles open. And we need, that's the only way you avoid apostasy. You don't swallow everything you hear. You examine it, you test it, you put it to the test. And that's what he told them, because they're going to teach perverse things. What are perverse things? Perverse things are anything that's contrary to the truth. What do they do that for? To draw away disciples after them. They are looking for a following. He says, and did I not cease for 3 years to warn everyone day and night with tears? So now, brethren, I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and inherit among those who are sanctified. Brethren, that's the only thing that will stop apostasy. This is the only thing, is that you're the protection to never let this church go into error. Do you sit there this morning and think Harrodsburg can never go into error? Don't lull yourself to sleep. I'm sad to say I've been in churches that I grew up with that no longer stand for the truth. How did it happen? It didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually. Why? Because warnings were given. Warnings weren't heeded. Why do you think the Bible has warnings in them? Many such warnings are in the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, listen to what the Bible says. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, that the man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is alive. He was alive in the first century. He's alive in the 21st century. The man of sin is seeking destruction. That's what the son of perdition is. That's destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, apostasy is the destruction. There is an aim to where they're going. Their aim is to destroy the Lord's church. Now, they're going to wear a badge and tell you that. They're going to wear a sign and say, I'm here to destroy the Lord's church. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to be deceptive. They're going to be cunning. They're going to be crafty. And they're going to seem like they love you and that they're your friend. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 that to preach the truth until the final day, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And brethren, I'm here to tell you, there are churches of Christ today that wouldn't let me in the door. You got a couple of them not very far from here who wouldn't let me in the door. Ebenezer, they'd never let me in the door. Behan, they'd never let me in the door. Why? Because they've lost their appetite to hear the book. They don't want to hear the book. They don't want to hear book, chapter, and verse. They don't want to hear thus saith the Lord. They want to have their ears tickled. They want it said the way that they want to hear it. Brethren, were they always like that? There was a time, some of you know that they weren't like that. What happened? How did they get from there to where they're at today? How did they get there? Somebody quit teaching the book. How do I know that? I'm listening to the radio not long ago. And the Ebenezer Church of Christ decides that they're going to have Kim King come in and speak at the Sunday evening service. And then they're going to watch a movie and have a chicken leg dinner. And they're premillennialist. That means they believe in the thousand-year reign upon the earth. Now, brethren, how does it happen? How did they get there? Now, you know what? I don't make idle things. I've checked it out. And this summer, if the Lord allows me to live that long, I'm going to go down and I'm going to have a talk with the man that preaches there. And you know what I'm going to suggest? That we sit down and talk. But if he doesn't agree with that, you know what I'm going to suggest? Take that name off the building. You know Max Lucado? Max Lucado preaches in San Antonio, Texas. And he preaches in the largest church in San Antonio. It's 4,600. It has 4,600 members. And in that 4,600 members, there are two preachers. One is him and one is the David Robertson. He used to play basketball for the San Antonio Spurs. In that particular church, he is a very gifted writer. And he sold, I think, 36 million books. There was a lady that lived in San Antonio that wrote him a letter and said, Brother Lucado, you no longer believe the things that the church stands for. You no longer believe the things that he died for. Why don't you take the name off the building? And why don't you call yourself what you really are, and that's a community church? 2 years later, Brother Lucado convinced the elders of that particular church to take the name off the building. And it became the Community Church of San Antonio instead of the Church of Christ in San Antonio. Their membership jumped from 3,300 to 4,600 in a period of 6 months. Brethren, when you cease to preach and teach the gospel, you have become an enemy of the Lord. You know, I know it's difficult when we have known people and we have friendships and we have relationships with people who are in the so-called churches of Christ. But brethren, it's time to quit babying people who are not following God's word. They are leading souls into harm's way. How do you get them back? You've got to get them back to the book. You've got to get them back to the Bible. Israel desired a king. One of the ways that God tempts God's people is through centralization. What is centralization? Centralization is a human organization that functions outside of the Lord's church. Well, that's not new. Isn't that what Israel wanted when they wanted a human leader in 1 Samuel chapter 8? What did they want? Make us a king that we might be like all the other nations. From that day until now, centralization often found its pattern of apostasy. It perverts the true organization of the church. That was one of the first things that began to happen during the institutional movement. And what it is, it's an attempt. Christ made each local church independent, autonomous. Why? Why does Danville not have any say in what we do here? Why doesn't Lawrenceburg? Why doesn't Providence? Why are each of us independent? Because each of us are a local congregation. If Providence began to go into error, if Danville began to go into error, would it affect us? No. Why? Because we're separate and apart from them. If we went into apostasy, would it affect them? No. Why? Because they're not part of us. You see, God had wisdom in making the church autonomous. There was no centralized organization. In Acts 14:23, there were elders in every church. In Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16, it says, send you once and again. They were helping him preach in Philippi. Each church is autonomous. He robbed other churches to take funds from them. In Acts chapter 11, he sent it to the elders when there was a great famine throughout the world, where there was a need existed. The local church is all sufficient to do its work. Here's what I'm telling you. You don't need another organization for the church to do its work. The church is effective to do all that God gave it to do. It doesn't need another organization. When you make another organization, you go into apostasy. Here's what I'm talking about. Here's what's authorized. What's authorized is you have evangelism, education, and benevolence. And the local church has a treasury. And they to do their work out of that treasury. And it's authorized to send to those who are in need. But what you don't have the authority for is to have another organization other than the local church. Here's what's authorized. Here's what's not authorized. This is unauthorized. To have a human institution, to have a brotherhood eldership, to have a missionary society, to have a college, to have an orphanage. And we've got churches in Tennessee, in Texas. They have all of these things. In Alabama, they have all of these things. And here's what they do. They collect the money in the local church. The local church sends it to the missionary society, to the orphanage, to the college, and then they do the work. Where's the authority for that? There's no authority for that. You know what this led to? This led to division. And today we have institutional churches of Christ. We have liberal churches of Christ. We have conservative churches of Christ. Those are just accommodating terms. What it means is that somebody left the pattern. Brethren, it is absolutely to bury your head in the sand to know that just because there's a name, Church of Christ, on the building means that they are authorized and organized and doing the work that God gave them to do. The only evidence of that is what they teach and what they do. Brethren, that's what determines which side of this they're on. And brethren, if you go down to Texas, it has the largest group of institutional churches of any state in the Union. And the church is strong there, but it's also very strong in the institutional movement. It is very strong in Nashville, Tennessee, where David Liscombe College is at. David Liscombe, if he knew what was going on at that college today, he would roll over in his grave. It was one time conservative, it is not now. Because they no longer adhere to Bible principle. They no longer adhere to what the Bible says. They have got a new formula. Brethren, where does that put them? Does it put them with God's people? Or does it put them in apostasy? Brethren, It didn't happen overnight. It was a gradual leaving the pattern of God's word. Now let me ask you a question. How hard is the first step? It's pretty tough. The first step is pretty tough because you're going to face opposition. But what if you get past that first step? How easy is the second one? It gets easier and it gets easier. And today, brethren, within a 50-mile radius, you could step into the Lord's church, you could see the sign of the building, and you would step in it, and you would not believe what you would see. You don't believe me? I'll take you to a few. I haven't been here too long. And I could take you a few that you could step in, and you would not believe what you would see. How did it happen? Somebody left the truth. When you leave the truth, there is a consequence. In closing for this morning, why did God write the seven churches of Asia? What did five of them need to do? God said, repent, or I will remove your candlestick. Ladies and gentlemen, when a church who bears his name begins to do things that he has not authorized, I don't have a new way of you getting into the church. It's the same thing that was taught in the first century. You need to hear the word. You need to believe it. You need to repent. You need to confess your faith, and you need to be baptized for the remission of sin. Two men long ago lived in different parts of the world, and both of them began to read their Bible, and they began to understand that what they were religiously was not what God wanted them to be. And you know what they did? They determined to make a change. And what they did is they determined to change, to go back to the Bible. And brethren, we have a lot to thank those people for, because they led this country back to looking at the book instead of listening to men. And that was a good thing. If you're here and you are a child of God and you want to be back into sin, you need to repent. You need to confess that. We can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And we stand ready to assist you in any way as together we stand.